Lovely and casual and relaxed. Might be worth just finding out a bit about you now, Bruce. So you've driven over today from...
Manchester,
okay. But you're not
a
Lancaster... No. Calm down, it's okay, calm down. Because Bruce is only living and studying in Manchester. Yeah. You're actually born in...
Now you are going to, Bill. I'm from Bradford.
Yeah. So he's born in Bradford. Lived most of his life in Bradford.
Yeah. Big majority.
But great. And at the minute you're in Manchester, you're studying in a Bible college.
Yeah.
Okay. And you're doing a degree there.
Degree there at Nazarene Bible College.
And you're 2 years into a 3 year.
Just finishing 2 years. Yeah.
Okay. So how's student life?
I thought student life was all about watching Loose Women and Countdown, but let me tell you, it's not. You actually do work.
You do some work.
You're fair,
wow.
Yeah.
There you go. You see? You do some work. That's good. Okay. Great. Well, we've invited Bruce just to hear about his story and find out a bit about his life. So I guess if we start, Bruce, right back where things started for you. Tell us about where you were born, a bit about childhood and upbringing.
First, I'd just like to say thanks for inviting me today. You know, it's a real honour and a privilege to share what God's done in my life, and especially to some homegrown Yorkshire folk as well. It means a lot to me, because growing up in Yorkshire and in Bradford is really dear to my heart. I've got a real heart for the people of Yorkshire, because I believe where God's chosen, if you're outside of that, you know. But I grew up in Bradford, and... For those of you that have watched Crime Watch, you know what Bradford's like. Like, I grew up on a real working class estate, all the way back in the 80s. I remember when 80s were like 2 years ago, and now they're like way, way back. And I grew up on a real working class estate, like I said, where our values were hard work, honesty, family, you know, these great British family moral traditions. That's what I grew up on. I didn't grow up in, there were no sense of faith and no sense of God. Like, you just honour amongst thieves is what I would describe it as.
And what was home like? Who was at home? How did that work?
So I was a single parent. You know, in fact, the school that I went to, there were only one kid who had both parents at home. Imagine that.
Is that primary or secondary?
Secondary school. Yeah, that was secondary school.
Wow.
So even one of them kids that got a new school bag every term, rest of us just had a Morrison's carrier bag. But, you know, I mean, he had that. And so single parent, I've got two older brothers. We've all got separate dads. So we look more like a police lineup than actual brothers, do you know what I mean? Like, something not right. None of us really knew as parents. Well, them two definitely have never known their fathers. I'm the youngest, so my father's been a bit in and out of my life. And my mum was a great woman. You know, she worked six cleaning jobs a week.
Wow.
To provide for us. She used to get up at 5 a.m. to go scrub public toilets, come home, send her to school, go back clean. Like, you know, a real hard-working woman. And on a night, she'd put herself through college and became one of the leading heart nurses in BRI. Like, she's a phenomenal woman, my mum.
Wow. Okay. So, you're in Bradford, primary school and secondary school.
Yeah,
okay.
Primary school.
And then what happened after... What did you end of secondary school? Did you come out with A-level, GCSEs, A-levels?
No, okay. I came out with a good time. Do you know what I mean? Like, school was the best thing that ever happened to me. I loved it.
You enjoyed school, yeah. Okay.
Yeah, I'm quite a sociable person.
Why did you enjoy school then?
I'm a sociable person, me. Do you know what I mean?
Okay.
Like, I'm one of those that were everybody's kind of best friend, not teachers, you know. Our teachers' reports used to say, such a great lad. I wish he'd do some work. Do you know what I mean? Like, and I was quite like that. So I really enjoyed school. But when I came out of school, drugs had just started to take a big hold on the inner cities. So my work estate had really got affected by that. unemployment came. This is when a lot of factories were shutting down, so unemployment, drugs came, there were a lot of youth, and I thought, I just want to give a voice to youth. I want to help the youth around where I am. So I became a youth worker straight from school. I started volunteering at a youth work. I had a real heart for my local people and your local, my local estate. So I did that for a couple of years because I grew up where I never drank or did no drugs in my life. I grew up where I knew what had happened when somebody went out for a drink. Trouble had followed at the end of it. That's what always happens. If someone takes drugs, trouble ends up here. I grew up in an household where there were a lot of trouble because of drink. And my family, I'd spent a lot of time around pubs and stuff. That was quite working class back then. You'd be working men's clubs. But at end at night, there'd be always trouble. So I just stayed away from that. And I wanted to do something better for where I lived. So I became a youth worker.
And how long did you do that?
I did that for probably 5 or 6 years where I lived.
Okay. And then you said you went, then you got in, you went down south. How did
I
that work?
I went down south.
You went to the sunny south coast.
Somebody says, you know, the streets are filled with gold down there.
And you believe them?
You can't even drink the water from the tap down there, you know what I mean? Like, never mind what streets are paved with. But I did, I had a childhood sweetheart, we were together since we were 14, and she was the educated one out of us, and she had got a really good job. And their quarters were in Weymouth, which is next to Bournemouth, beautiful sunny place, real seaside resort. So we relocated down there when I was maybe 21, 22, and I got a job with an housing association, looking after supported housing. So any hostels or sheltered housing where older people live. And I worked really hard and got to the top in there. And yeah, I looked after like, there were 3,000 properties. I managed maybe 200 staff. My girlfriend had a great job. Do you know what I mean? Like, I had a really good life. You know, I was a stone throw away from the beach. You know, really good professional life.
And you stayed in Weymouth, you kept working in Weymouth, but then something happened. You having dreams?
Yeah, I started having sleeping nightmares.
Well. Okay.
Started having nightmares regarding the trouble from my childhood.
Right.
It was funny, they just seemed to come overnight. Hmm. And they were quite vivid dreams about trouble in my life. Sorry, you can tell I'm from Bradford. I'm just talking with my hands. Like, if no one can see my hands, you're only going to get half a story. So that, and I couldn't sleep. Really couldn't sleep, and it was troubling me. I'd started getting ill. In fact, I became epileptic due to lack of sleep and stress. Like, these nightmares were just terrifying me about my trouble when I was a child. And I still didn't drink then, didn't touch nothing. And it was at that point, my girlfriend says, quite innocently, why don't you just go get a couple of beers from the shop? Like, it'll chill you out. Trust me, be asleep on a night, you know what I mean? Like, you're so wound up here. Just get a couple of beers. So I did, because I didn't know any different. And I was saying to Matthew earlier, like, I came back from the shop and I opened the first one, and as I'm drinking it, I'm actually thinking, I'm in serious trouble now. Like, as I'm drinking the first one, I'm like, I am in serious, serious trouble. Because I just felt my soul calm. My mind just got clear. I went, and I thought, I am in big trouble. Because I've just found the one thing that is, says that what it does on the tin, so to say, she was right. And I knew straight away, which was just so weird. And that's what it did. I drank every night then. Because I knew when I'd worked, and I'd get home, get a couple of beers. Oh, man. The world's bliss, and I'm going to sleep tonight. And that's what I did for a quite a few years then.
So it started with a couple of beers after work. Then you were saying it was some drinking at lunch and after work. And then
that was still in the days where you'd worked for a company and the directors went for a drink at dinner time and had something to eat and you'd discuss business. I only went there to drink, if I'm honest. Like, I couldn't care what they were talking about. But if my bosses had invited me to the pub, well, they're giving me a licence to drink. And not only drink, but still drive. Because company car, you drive there, you drive back, you have a couple of pints. Like, this is the mindset and the culture back then.
Right.
And not only that, they're saying it's all right to have a couple of pints and then carry on with your job. Which, it seems stupid now, it seems quite alien, but that with the culture. So I'm getting a free licence to drink during the day. That qualifies it then with my missus. She's like, why are you drinking today? Listen, bosses say you got to go for a drink at dinner, you got to go for... I'm starting to get justification in normal life now for my drinking, which is working out really good. Straight after work, a couple more pints, go home, something to eat, and a couple more cans. So at this point, I'm probably drinking 8 to 10 pints a day. And I can guarantee at this point, this is daily, and this is no sweat. I'm just doing this, just doing it. The weekends come, it's all day drinking and all night drinking. I've got a free rein and a free light. I can do... Listen, I've worked hard all week. Do I deserve some? This is the justification. Justification. And that just increased and increased and increased.
And eventually it affected the relationship?
Yeah. It destroyed her. And I'll tell you why. Because soon after drink first thing in the morning, you wake up, you start withdrawing from alcohol. Alcohol's the only drug that you can die from withdrawing. And it hurts. It's not nice. You see people shaking, you've all seen them on TV or something. People are literally, your nerves, you can't stop it. You have a drink, so I used to get up in the morning, and I'd hide it. I'd pour spirits onto my Frosties, dumb, dig into them. Like, she ain't got a clue what's... I'm watching GMTV, like, she's like, you are hungry this morning. Yeah, but I'm hungry. I've got 2 litres of vodka in here. Do you know what I mean? Like, this is my life now. It's my mentality. But what happens is that when it's making you feel good, it's making you feel confident and assertive, but it plays a trick with you as addiction because it gives you this false sense of security when actually it strips your security away. It gives you a false sense of esteem and it'll take your esteem away. It'll take your value away. It'll take your self-respect away. And my girlfriend had to stand by all this. So what did it do? My addiction took her self-esteem away. It got to a point where even she couldn't look in the mirror at herself because who she were living with and how it had wrecked her. Her value had gone. Her self-esteem had gone. She was a shell of a person that I knew. And it killed me that. I could quite handle what it had done to me, but to destroy the people that I loved... You don't think about it. My mum couldn't even look in my eyes. I disgraced my mum. My mum was so ashamed. This son had... Like, it consumes everything around you.
Did you feel any stigma or shame yourself?
Yeah.
Okay.
You always do. But 2 drinks later, you don't.
Hmm.
Like, the drink will say, don't feel shamed. Don't. Come to me. Come and get another drink. Trust me, you will not feel ashamed then. What, you think what they're saying about you? Don't worry about it. You come to me. I'll put my arms around you. And you just carry
so
on.
So your whole identity was tied up in the drink?
My whole identity, my social identity, my work identity.
Your purpose.
My purpose, okay. My relationship. It become about this. And I become a liability. Stop going on holiday. Stop going on nights out with people. I wouldn't attend any social functions because I'd have been drunk when I got there and I'm going to make a mess. Do you know, like, you will just go, it cuts things away.
So the relationship broke down.
Yeah.
What did it do to your job? Because you had a good job.
Yeah, moving from job to job to job to job. I had to, because if I didn't, I'd have got sacked.
Right.
I had a beautiful old secretary and she used to keep a clean suit for me, some vodka ridden for me and a wash kit. because she knew what state I'd get in the morning. She'd look after me. Like, I stripped everything away from her, and she used to just help me and aid me, because she loved me so much, she didn't want to see this happen. So I had to jump ship. You keep jumping ship. You know, you do this until you get found out. And before you get pushed, you jump. So it's going on.
Wow, okay. And eventually that got so bad that you lost your job, everything, lost your house, became homeless. That's down in Weymouth.
Lost my relationship, lost my house, lost my friends, family, literally everything.
Okay, so things literally fall apart for you.
Yeah.
Life falls apart.
Big time.
So you're in Weymouth, you're homeless.
Homeless, got no money, in a bad way. I phoned a friend in Bradford. He said, I'll pay for your ticket to come up. Get yourself to the station and come up.
Right.
And I remember I was travelling up on coach, and I'd stolen some stuff from a shop, which you shouldn't do, children. And I remember I was on the coach going up, and I looked awful. I mean, I looked awful, and I was drinking up back at coach, and it was a red eye going through at night, and there were a woman and a little child sat in front of me, and he kept looking round at me, this kid. And then he turned to his mum, and he says to his mum, "Mummy, what's wrong with that man?" And she turned around and said, "Don't look at him, he's dying." That were her words, and I went,
"Wow,
oh my word."
Okay.
Gets to Bradford. Gets to one family member. Everything goes all right. Drinking increases. Blows that. Relationship blows that. Security. You can only go for so long, and you'll blow everything. Goes to another house. Goes to another friend. Like, drinking increases. You blow the trust. You do stuff you shouldn't do. You get yourself into trouble. Get out of here.
Is that a cycle of a couple of years, or
maybe 18 months?
18 months, okay. That's
maybe a bit less.
In Bradford.
In Bradford.
Okay, and then eventually you get to the point where you're homeless again in Bradford.
Homeless again in Bradford, back on streets.
And you were telling me earlier that the centre of your life was what you were drinking and the alcohol, so that even though there was all the hardship associated with being homeless, that didn't really matter to you?
No.
Because as long as you had a drink, that was...
Yeah, you're desensitised at that point. It's like you've been having an anaesthetic for so long, you know what I mean? You're just numb to stuff. You know, Matthew said to me, "Were it easy living on streets?" And yeah, it was quite easy. Like, if you walked out here now and had to live on streets, it'd be awful and hard. But when you... Your self-respect and dignity got left somewhere 5 years ago, and drink's your best friend. Like, streets and no worries, you become accustomed to it.
Wow.
You're desensitised to any sort of value, dignity or love. You're just closed off, so it becomes so easy. Like, trust me, when you see these guys that are on the street, you walk past them, you don't know how much damage and how much hurt it's taken for them to be there. Like, they don't walk up one day and say, "This is my aim." Like, they have been perpetually and destroyed to end up there. What you see in there is a car crash. Mm. And it's not a good thing. It takes a lot for a person to get there.
Okay. So you really hit rock bottom.
Yeah.
You're living homeless, and you're in a park. Was it called Knoll Hill, you said?
Yeah, it's like a Knoll Hill.
Oh, Knoll, it's a Knoll Hill in Bradford. And tell us what happens.
So it's one Saturday morning. I've been in and out of my friend's house. Like, he let me stay one night, can't stay for the next two. Kind of, he'd let me go get a wash and stuff. But I had the weekend when I was going to be on the streets again. So it's one Saturday morning. I'm in this park. I've got a little bit of money, but not much. I know that I'm going to start withdrawing some point in early evening. So I'm under a bit of pressure, really.
Because you need to get a drink. Because if you don't get a drink, then it starts to get painful.
Big trouble. Okay. Big trouble. I'm in this park. Now, I've never had no concept of God or anything like that. My grandma was a staunch Catholic, but I just thought she was mental. Do you know what I mean? Like, I didn't know, only a kid. And so I had no concept of God as such. But if anybody ever asked me if I believed in God, then I'd be like, of course. Like, I'd have thought it was unusual if somebody didn't. You know what I mean? I had no concept of it, but of course I must go to start somewhere. Do you know what I mean? I'm not being disrespectful to anybody who don't believe in God. I'm just saying that I'd have always found it absurd. Like, everyone's got a belief and a faith. You believe some of them don't exist. I believe some of them does. Like, we're both same, are we not? We've both got a belief. I think yours is absurd. I'd have been like that from a kid. I'm always quite black and white. But this one day, I'm in a bit of a bad way, so I'm talking to God. It's funny how I was when you're in a bad way, you decide to talk to God. But usually people, I want to hear people always say, when they're in a bad way, that they'll say stuff to God like, why me? Or they'll say something like, if you're real, show yourself. That won't me. I was saying to God, listen God, if you've made all this, you've done a rubbish job. Like, literally, I'd have done it better. I'd have put that there, I'd have moved that there. Like, I'm going to tell, give God a job description.
As you were looking at the view.
As I'm looking
out of view,
I'm like, you've done, like, you're rubbish. You know what I mean? Like, I don't know who said you could deal with this, but you've done a bad job. Right. This is my thought process. I'm like, this is just ridiculous. And that corner of the eye, I see this young kid walking towards me. He's only about 12. A couple of bags of shopping. And I'm having this dialogue with God. And he just walked straight up to me. And you've got to remember at this point that I've been on streets for a while. And the way to one of the ways to protect yourself is look as mad as you can. The madder you look, the less people are bother you. You know what I mean? It's like a security system. So I look like John the Baptist at this point. You know what I mean? Like, I just went wild.
Tell us a bit more. Go on. You said something about a beard.
I had a big beard. I had this big jacket on that came down to there, and my clothes were ripped, like my eyes were just bonkers. I ain't got much hair, so when it grows it looks weird, do you know what I mean? Like, and they were just stanking and aggressive, and he walks up to me and he puts his bags down and he says, can I ask you a question? And I said, yeah, sure. He goes, do you know why Jesus died for you? And I thought, I don't believe this. And I'm thinking, they said, I'm trying to tell you how to do your job and you're going to send a 12-year-old kid to me. Like, I told you were rubbish at your job. You know what I mean? Like, so I went, oh, don't tell me, you're going to tell me, aren't you? He went, yeah. He said, Jesus died so you didn't have to live like this. He said, Jesus died so you could be able to love God and God could love you. That things could be right. That you've got a purpose. Jesus died because you've got a meaning and a purpose. And I'm thinking inside, like, the words that he was saying, I knew were true. And I was getting so angry and so upset because I knew what he was saying were true. But he's a 12-year-old kid. So I kind of grunted at him a couple of times. He picks up his shopping and just said, I just wanted you to know that Jesus loves you. And walked off. Man, so I went and got another drink and I come back. When I've come back, there's another street drinker there. Don't know him, but like in any lifestyle, when one street drinker meets another street drinker that you don't know, because you're both in the same situation, automatically you become brothers. You look after each other. Do you know what I mean? I was saying that, you know, like, if a soldier goes abroad and he meets someone from the same regiment, the best pals out there, you know, same sort of thing. And you've got to look after each other. You know, it's tough out there. So he says to me, he says, have you got some more drink? The first thing, because he knows that he could be in a bad situation. Got something to eat, somewhere to stay. So I ain't got anything. Said, I'm down my last couple of pounds now. He says, come on then, we'll go to my brother's and we'll get you sorted. So I thought, okay then. So I've got survival modes kicking in now. I'll take what I can with their permission, and whatever I can't get, I'll take without their permission. Like, I'm in true survival mode. And I'm thinking like this, and I'm just following him quite blindly thinking this. And he walks straight to this church and he bangs on church door. Church door opens. And a proper monkey stood there. You know, like Friar Tuck? And he's gone, this is Brother Sebastian. And I've gone, oh my, where do you mean that sort of brother? Like, you know what I mean? Like, oh my word. So this monkey invites me in the church, sits me down, and says, I'll go make you a drink. Now, I grew up with a Catholic grandmother, so I know what's in Catholic churches, and it's usually gold. So I'm thinking I'm having some. So I gets up to take some gold, and he walks back in, and he knows what I'm doing. And I know that he knows what I'm doing. And he just said, I need to pray for you right now. And he prayed a prayer that only me and God knew. He prayed that I'd be forgiven for stuff that only me and God knew. He prayed that I would forgive people who'd done stuff to me that only me and them knew. He prayed that I'd be healed from addiction. He prayed that I'd feel, know God's love. He prayed things like, I pray, God, that you give Bruce the ability to love. Can you imagine that? The ability to love. The ability to become a human being again. What is essential to being a human being is that we have got the ability to love somebody unconditionally, no matter what comes back. The greatest gift that God has given us is that ability. And this monk's going to pray that God gives me this ability back. Gives me being a human back. And I knew, because I knew, that this was real now. He stops praying and he says, you need to give your life to the Lord. I'm like, I don't know what you're on about, but I'm going for it. And I'm thinking in my mind, my master had been alcohol and drugs for the last couple of years. Before that, it was fear, insecurity. Like, something had always been ruling my life. And I remember thinking, you know what, God, take all that. Like, you can be boss now. I don't know what that looks like. I don't know what it means. I don't know what happens when I walk out of these doors. But from now on, you can be in charge. Like, if you're going to save me out of this pit, because you've got to remember, I've been bleeding out of every oath for the last 3 years, and I had 6 months to live if I carry on drinking. BRI said that.
That's the hospital.
That's the hospital, yeah. And I said, if you're going to buy it, if you're going to get me out of this, like, literally, whatever comes after it, it's yours. It's yours. And we prayed the prayer, where I said, you know what, Lord, I do need forgiveness for stuff I've done. Trust me, I do. Trust me, I do. And do you know what? When I say these stories, people always think of the things that I've done when I was in addiction. Trust me, the worst things that I ever did were when I was outside of addiction. Before that, just being a normal human being, unloving, uncaring, rejecting God, being impatient, being unkind. They're the biggest things that I needed. It was alright, I had an excuse, I was drunk half the time, but you see, when I want, that's when you need forgiveness. Pray for forgiveness, ask the Lord to take over. Comes out of church. In a roundabout way, this woman gets me into an hostel because I'd know where to go. Miracle even get me in this hostel. I shouldn't have even been in there.
But that's interesting. Tell us about that, Con.
The monk gave me a Gospel of Matthew. I get to this hostel. I've got no ID on me because I'm living rough. Now, hostels can't take no one without ID because you could be anybody. You could be a raging lunatic, and if they let you in, what they could do, especially arson, there's a big thing about arson in hostels, they need to check you out. So he said, you can't come in now. We need to do some checks and find out who you are and stuff. And I said, listen, you can't let me out tonight. Like, something's just happened in my life, and I know if I go back out in them streets, I won't survive it. I know what. Because I never drunk from that point. I never withdrew, you see. I knew something had changed physically in me. I just knew it. He sees this Gospel of Matthew. He says, are you a Christian? I said, I ain't sure. I said, but I'll just tell you what happened. So I told him. He went away, came back, said, you can have a room. He said, I don't know why, but she said, you can have a room, the boss. I locked myself in this room. It's with 44 other men, either coming or going to prison. It was like the scariest place I've ever been in. I locked myself in my door, and I read this Gospel of Matthew every day, all day, all night, front to back, back to front, upside down, everywhere. And every line, it went, Jesus says he loves you. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. Every line I read, I could read it. It was like Jesus had wrote a personal letter from him to me saying, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. Man, and I just cried. Every night I cried myself to sleep. I'd never felt anybody's love like I'd felt on them pages. But I went on church, I didn't know what to do. I put on radio, Premier Radio comes on. There's a guy on there, 9 o'clock in the morning, Dr. Michael Youssef, every morning. I just listened to him. I didn't know about preachers, I didn't know what sermon was. And he started feeding me, started spiritually. I didn't even know being fed and being built up and being discipled or learning it. I didn't know none of that. Like, I was literally just wild. Boom, 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 back on the monk's door. I've dumped Matthew. Here's Luke. Boom, 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 boom. Here's Book of Acts. Honestly. Boom,
didn't he give
boom,
you a whole
boom,
Bible?
And he went,
point,
I'm done with this. Yeah. Here's Bible, don't come
yeah,
back. Read it. And I've never read anything like it. I'm an unskilled person. I'm not an educated person. But I know when someone loves me. I ain't stupid. And I found out who loved me.
Wow. So you said you spent a year, was it, after that in rehab?
Yeah, I spent a year at this hostel.
And that
building myself up
was a huge help.
Huge, huge help.
And then from there
I went to a ministry school.
Okay.
To learn how to reach and serve others. You see, I spent 35 years walking around thinking I knew who I was. Thinking, I know who Bruce Pearson is. I was so wrong. I was so, so wrong. How can I even know who I am if I didn't even know the person that made me? So, so strange. Like, you do not know your wife. You don't know who made you, why you were made, what were your purpose, what is your true value. Like, all these things that are intrinsic to what a person is. I did not have a clue for 35 years. So I just went, you know what, my life is stopping and I'm going to find out who God is and I'm going to find out who I am. Okay. Who I am. Did that for a couple of years, came back to Bradford, started working for my church, started working, reaching other homeless addicts, getting out there, developed a great soup kitchen ministry, we developed great Bible studies, and did that for 3 years. And then I wanted to take my education further. You know, I was speaking to Darwin, and he said, what do you want to do? Why have you gone to university? And I said, you know, because we live in a country, right, where education's for only two types of people, either educated or rich. Man, them soup kitchens are crying out for people with this stuff. They've got a right to know the big things. We haven't got a monopoly on the Bible, you know. These people need that, and I need to know it so I can get it to them. You know, I'd spend my days walking the streets with the girls and guys out there who'd all day have been in trouble, people hurting them. What have I got to tell them? What am I going to tell them? I've got to tell them who loves them, that there's a way out of this. And how do I need to know that? Let me tell you what the Lord did. Let me tell you what Jesus did. Let me tell you. So I need to know this stuff so we can get out there on that.
Wow. So that's how you now at Bible
College. That's how I'm at Bible College now. So trying to fit in with them educated type, I tell you. Yeah, that's what struggles half at time. Half at time, oh really? Yeah, great point. And in my head, you know, like a monkey banging cymbals or something. Like.
So just one last question, or a few last questions, Bruce, and then we'll move on to the next thing. So how many years ago was it since you last had a drink?
Coming up to 6 years now.
6 years, okay.
Coming up to 6 years.
Has that been easy?
No. You know, when we leave somewhere that was so dear to us and we lose something, that you still have memories of that. I do have trouble sometimes, but it's more reminiscent trouble.
Okay.
You know, have you always had that first love? And sometimes your song will come on radio and you're like, man, I wonder what they're doing now. They're kind of good times at times, you know what I mean? Similar sort of thing.
Okay.
Similar sort of thing. You know, in the Bible, the Lord says, you know, for you to leave one life and come to another, you need to die to that first life first. And he puts it in the terms of marriage. He said that, you know, you need to, if someone dies in a marriage, and that person then can go on to marry somebody else. And he said, so it's the same, I had to die to my old life so I could remarry the Lord. I could have a new life. And if someone lost a wife, I'm sure people have lost the partners. You still think there's thoughts still there. There's still things there. But I'm married to someone new now. I've got a new life now. You know what I mean? I've got a new family. So sometimes I do. It's not easy. But do you know what? I don't love it no more. I've got a new love in my life.
Bruce, that's really helpful. I want to say thank you for coming. I know you're going to stay around after. Someone wants to talk to you. You're happy to chat with them.
Yeah, definitely.
About any of the things that you've talked about. It'd be nice to express our appreciation to Bruce for coming and sharing the story.
Bless you. Thank you.
Million Britons are fighting an addiction of some kind, whether that be to drugs, alcohol, gambling or something else. That's around 1 in 7 people who have some kind of struggle with addiction. More closely to home, I was looking into this, and there was a study done of 5,000 university students who were at different universities around the UK, and it was all about their recreational drug use. And Leeds University had the highest proportion of university students who had tried drugs whilst at university. Apparently 85% of students at Leeds University. Now, I was shocked by that, and I checked it with one of our students and said, that sounds about right. That sounds about right. So addiction is a huge, huge problem. And whilst the things that we might be addicted to have changed, the problem has been with us for thousands of years. And Jesus speaks about addiction, and he uses a different word for it. In our reading, he spoke of slavery, didn't he? He spoke of slavery. And addiction is a kind of slavery because it controls us such that we don't seem to be able to make free choices. But the great thing is that the Bible and Jesus speaks about addiction. And that means there's hope, because God has something to say about this. God has an answer, we might say. He cares about our addiction and he has done something about it. The reason I chose that reading earlier was because Jesus says these words: if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And that's saying that Jesus has come to break the chains that enslave us and control us. So Jesus offers freedom from addiction, but how does that happen? How do we come to know that freedom? Well, Jesus starts by telling us something that we might find very hard to take, and it's this. He tells us that we are all addicts. Jesus says we're all actually addicts. Now, you probably didn't expect me to say that. You probably didn't expect to come to this event and find out that the Bible says everyone has addiction of some kind. And we might not be addicted to alcohol or to gambling, but Jesus has a message that we're all addicted to something. He says in our reading that we're all addicted to what he calls sin. Now, sin is the wrong things that we do, the wrong things that we say, and the wrong things that we think. When we hurt each other and God with our words, then that is sin. We sin when we think horrible things in our hearts and we store up hatred. We sin when we abuse our bodies through different addictions. And in our reading, Jesus said, anyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. So what Jesus is saying here is that if we think or we say or we do wrong things, then we are enslaved to sin. Now, you might find that surprising. You may even find that insulting. But just think about this for a minute. How often do you fail to live up to your own standards for how you should live? How many times have you got to the end of the day and you got ready for bed and you thought, I failed today. I haven't lived as I should have lived. You know, if you took those standards that you have for your life, and if someone recorded your whole life, maybe just by hanging an MP3 player or a video player around your neck, and then went through in the day how it had gone, we'd all have to say we even fail to live up to our own standards, don't we? Let alone what God's standards are. If we start to think about our own hearts, we start to worry, because you realise that deep down there is something broken inside of us. Deeply, deeply broken. And the Bible's word for that is sin. That's the brokenness that's at the heart. And Jesus is telling us here something that probably, if we're honest about ourselves, we'd have to admit, that we do those wrong things. Perhaps we don't want to. Stephen King, an author, says this: as a species, we're fundamentally insane. Put two of us in a room, we pick sides, and we start dreaming up reasons to kill each other. Our hearts are far darker than we want to admit. One person puts it like this: everyone has a chapter they don't want to be read out loud. Everyone has a chapter they don't want to be read out loud. And you might have come along today thinking that you don't have a problem with addiction. But Jesus is telling all of us that we do, because we're enslaved to sin and we can't break free of it. Now, how does that fit with substance abuse or a gambling addiction? Well, what's happening there is that when we're addicted to those things, the choices we make to drink more than we should, or to get into something that we know could become addictive, have affected our bodies such that we become enslaved to those things. But here's the thing. We're all enslaved in our hearts to that problem of sin. And that means that at one level, we're all at risk of addiction of the type that Bruce is talking about. I think one of the great problems, if we struggle with addiction, is the shame that can be associated with it. We're ashamed because we think, well, what will people think of us if they know that these are the things that captivate us and control us? We perhaps think there might be something particularly wrong with us that means we're addicted to something. But actually, that's not true. The reality is it could happen to anyone, because we all have the same sinful, broken human heart. So if you're here today, and perhaps you struggle with addiction, I want to say to you that you shouldn't feel that you're any different to anyone else in that sense. You have something wrong with your heart, and I have something wrong with my heart. And it's a problem we all share. It's a problem of the sinful human heart. But also that means that if you're here and you think, well, I don't have a problem with addiction, then actually maybe you need to think again. Because Jesus says there's a problem with your heart, that addiction to sin. You can't break free of it. So we all share the same problem and we need a solution to it. So we're all addicts in one sense. But then the next thing I want to say is our addictions are deadly. Our addictions are deadly. Slavery to sin will eventually lead to death. Some people are very aware of the danger of their addictions. Maybe as Bruce was sharing, maybe they've been told they only have a certain amount of time left to live if they continue on the path they're on. And perhaps you're here today and you know that if you don't break free from that thing that is controlling you, then you will probably die early. Some people are addicted to something and they don't want to be free. Maybe they feel like their addiction is harmless. The things they look at on the computer at night, they don't harm anyone. So what's the problem? But the Bible says our addictions aren't harmless, and in fact, they are deadly. Sin is a dangerous, deadly cancer in the human soul. And because we're all addicted to sin, we all have that cancer. The Bible says this: the soul that sins will die. The soul that sins will die. And that means if we keep on doing the things that God says we shouldn't do, if we keep on living our lives in a way that doesn't think about God, and we keep on doing those wrong things, saying those wrong things, thinking those wrong things, then God will deal with that. He's the perfect judge. He must deal with all wrongdoing. And the Bible warns us, the Bible warns that God will punish us for the wrong that we have done. And we need to see that. We need to see that we're in danger. A couple of weeks ago, Naomi and I watched the film Sully. If you've seen that, it's an amazing film. It's about a flight that took off in New York, I think in 2009, from one of the airports in New York. And as it took off, a huge number of birds hit the plane. And the birds disabled both of the engines of the plane. The captain, Sully, realizing what's going on, took control of the plane. And he judged that they couldn't reach the airport. And so he pulled off an astonishing landing in the Hudson River in New York, saving every one of the 155 people on board his plane, crew and passengers. An amazing film. Amazing. Now, what's interesting about the film is, and the story is, when the birds hit the plane and take out the engines, no one really understands what's happened initially. No one quite knows what's happened. And eventually, or initially, the pilots, that was a slip, wasn't it? The pilots, after about 30, 45 seconds, realize there's a problem. The engines are gone, and it's not sounding as it should, and they haven't got the power as they should. And they realize they're in big trouble. Then you see the stewardesses start to get it, because they heard the birds hit, and they can't hear the engines. And they think, actually, there's something problem here. And then the captain comes over the loudspeaker, and he says, brace for impact, brace for impact. And then suddenly the whole cabin, every passenger knows they're in huge, huge trouble. They're in a plane with no engines, and they might not get to the airport. But you see that that information, the danger, gradually filtered down to the people who were there. And you know, the great danger with sin, the problem of the human heart, is so many of us don't realize just how dangerous it is. We don't realize that we need to do something about it. That if we continue as we are in huge, huge danger. But the amazing thing is God has done something to deal with that great problem of the human heart. He's not just told us that our sin will lead to death. He has done something to set us free. And what's he done? Well, here's the last thing I want to say. I've said that we're all addicts. I've said that addiction is deadly. And then also Jesus can set us free. Jesus can set us free. The horrible disease of human sin can be healed by the cross of Jesus. We read these words earlier. The truth will set you free. And if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Now, those are astonishing words if you think about them. They're astonishing words because if you just think about your heart and just think about what's going on there, if I think about my heart and all the darkness in there, there are thoughts that go on in our hearts that we pray will never be turned into actions. But they could, and they might. But Jesus come to set us free from the sin that makes our hearts so wicked. So how does that happen? Well, the first thing we need to see, this is the first thing we need to understand, is that Jesus has to set us free. And we can't set ourselves free. I meet many people who think or recognize that there is a problem with the human heart. There's something wrong with us on the inside. But so many people think the way to solve it is to do something ourselves. Be a better person. Do more good things. Try to please God by how you live. But the problem is, it doesn't work. Because how do you know when you've done enough? How do you know when that heart has been changed? You don't. Jesus must set you free. You cannot free yourself. Before I became a Christian, I really struggled with that. I spent a number of weeks having understood I had done wrong, understood what God was there, and then thinking, I've got to fix this. I've got to solve this. But we can't. We have to admit that we cannot solve it ourselves and stop looking for the solution in ourselves and what we do. But then the next thing we need to see is that Jesus has done something to set us free. Now, what has Jesus done? Well, the Bible tells us Jesus died on the cross to set us free. All of Jesus' life, 33 years, was all leading up to the point of his death on the cross. And at 33 years old, he was captured by the authorities, he was tried, he was beaten, he was mocked, and he was taken to a place called Calvary. And there he had nails driven through his wrists, he had nails put through his feet, and he hung there on a cross for hours, bleeding and dying. Now, the people who put him there thought they were getting rid of him by putting him to death. But what was amazing was that through his death, Jesus was setting us free from sin. He was setting us free from sin because he was dying in the place of people like you and people like me. He was taking that sin that enslaved us, and he was paying the penalty that God demanded for it. And that means that we can have freedom. That means that we can be forgiven. And it means that those wrong things, those bad things that control us, that captivate us, that slavery to sin can be over because of what Jesus has done on the cross. But then Jesus didn't stop there. He died, he rose again. The Bible tells us he went to heaven, and then he did something else. He sent the Holy Spirit to help all the people who would follow him. Now, the Bible tells us that there is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the amazing thing is this, that the Holy Spirit, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to come and live in every person who becomes a Christian. And the Holy Spirit is there to give a Christian power to say no to those bad things and power to say yes to the good things Jesus wants us to do. Now, that's so important because that is one of the keys to that freedom from slavery to sin. You see, many people find that they can resist a particular addiction for a time, but then they go back to it. And part of the reason the addiction has such a strong pull on their lives is that there's not been a change on the insides. Maybe they can stop going back to it for a time, but it draws them back. But Jesus promises to change us from the inside out. And that happens through the Holy Spirit. Now, it's a bit like this. I've never really been someone who's got into golf. It's never been my thing. I watched it a bit growing up, and I remember you sort of go through this thing as a late teenager where you think, oh, golf might be the thing for me, and you go and play it on the golf courses near to where you live, but it really wasn't the thing for me. But just latterly, I've started getting into golf and watching it on TV when the highlights are on and things, and just now and again, someone's taken me for a game. And what I've realized is golf is one of the hardest things on planet Earth. It really is, because so many small little things can completely destroy your game. You stand slightly differently, goes in a different direction. You hold the club slightly differently, goes in a different direction. You swing slightly differently, and the ball goes completely the wrong way. And it's crazy. Now, I've decided I can't get into golf because it would take so much time and so much effort. I don't think my wife would tolerate it because she wouldn't see me. But think about this. And this would make golf great. Imagine every time he went to go and play golf, Rory McIlroy came and lived inside of me for that round. That'd be great, wouldn't it? When I swing like Rory. When I play the game, I play like Rory. And then golf would be great, wouldn't it? Could have a power outside of me, a great power working in me. And that's a bit like what happens when the Holy Spirit comes and lives in a Christian. There's a new power to live in a different and a new way. So do you want to be free? Do you want to be free from that slavery to sin? Well, Jesus offers freedom from slavery. Jesus offers freedom from addictions that will lead to our death. And he offers a route out of them. He offers power to fight sin, the power to say no, and he offers a fresh start. And that's great, isn't it? Do you want a fresh start? A clean slate with God? To know that you're forgiven? Well, you can know that freedom by faith in the Lord Jesus.